All right, let's go ahead and get into the sermon. What I want to do today is something that I do every once in a while, but I don't do it every Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'd like to go back and review the incidents of the first Exodus from the time that Unleavened Bread, they're in the middle of it or just over, and marching forward. So if you would start with me in Exodus chapter 14, I want to draw some parallels today between what they went through and what we went through. Exodus chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 13. This is just as they are at the Red Sea. God has taken them. He's virtually cornered them. Do you remember the movie, The Ten Commandments, where Yul Brynner, as Pharaoh, says their God is a poor general because he had boxed them in to the Red Sea? Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today shall come see, you shall see again no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you and you will hold your peace." Well, that's pretty bold words for Moses. You have to think about the fact that the children of Israel, they're unconverted. They've been in slavery. They're excited because they think they're going to have freedom, and yet they're backed up against the Red Sea, and Moses says, "Hold your peace, God's going to take care of this." I would imagine there probably was some fear. I would assume that I probably would have had some fear as well. But verse 15, the Eternal said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to move forward. It's time to go." "Well, wait a minute, Moses. There's still water out there. What do you want to do, swim?" I mean, I'm sure this is going through their heads, because up to this point, no one had told, not even Moses, how we're going to do this. God backed him up to the sea and then said, "Trust me." So how's he going to accomplish this? Verse 16, "Lift up the rod that is in your hand, stretch out with your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians and they will follow you." And so that's exactly what happens. God is going to give them this tremendous miracle. Have you ever wondered about what that would have been like? We'll read in just a little while that says there was a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other. If I were a teenager going through that, I'd have to stick my hand in the water. There's just no way that I couldn't do that. And if you've ever gone down to the aquarium or whatever they call it in New Orleans, where they've got that big tunnel and you... That every time I go through there, I kind of think, I wonder if this was what it was like, if they could see sharks swimming by. And I don't know if there are sharks in the Red Sea. But wouldn't that have been something to be able to see that? Verse 19. "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them." So you've got the Egyptians kind of here, and the Israelites here, and the Red Sea, and the angel's here, and all of a sudden the angel kind of, bloop, and puts himself between them, and now he's going to perform even another miracle. Verse 20, "It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and thus it was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, and it gave light by night to the other, to the Israelites, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." That's a true miracle. God made it so where the Egyptians were in darkness, but they crossed through the Red Sea at night, and they had to have light. So the angel provided them, I don't know if it was like this big strong beacon or what it was, but they obviously had the ability to see. God was providing them with a number of miracles. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and God caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots. And it came to pass," verse 24, "in the morning watch, the Eternal looked down on the army of the Egyptians, and he troubled the army, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of the Eternal, for he fights against the Egyptians.' Then God told Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back.' And he did that in the morning." So they crossed all night. In the morning, he closes his hand with that rod, and we know the rest of the story. The Egyptians are drowned. Now, there are some people, Jewish lore would say, that they crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, the day that we're on right now. The church doesn't make that claim. In fact, it used to say that it was on the fourth day of the days of unleavened bread that they crossed the sea. And the reason for that is they came out of Egypt, and then it says they camped here, they camped here, they camped here, and then they went across the Red Sea. So if each time they camped was a night, then it was on day four. Regardless, it's still this same period of time. The events of this first Passover and this first unleavened bread were drawing to a close. Where did the Israelites find themselves? Chapter 15, in verse 22. I promise you, they did not find themselves where they thought they were going to be. So Moses brought Israel up from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Where were they supposed to go? What had God told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel? He said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And they cross the Red Sea, and they're not in the land flowing with milk and honey. They're in the wilderness. And they're going to be in the wilderness for a long time. Now, it didn't have to be so long, but because of the sins, we know that they were in the wilderness for a long time. God never promised them, by the way, I promise you a long and arduous trek in the wilderness. If he'd have done that, I don't know that they'd have gone, because they fussed quite a bit. What are we promised? As we come out of Passover and unleavened bread, we accept the death of Jesus Christ, we put sin out of our lives, we start to live like him. Is our next step into the promised land? No, that's the Feast of Trumpets when Christ returns. There's another holy day in between, Pentecost. We are in that period of time as sunset ends tonight. We started to count 50 last Sunday, and we are headed toward the Feast of Pentecost. That's the same period of time that Israel was in the wilderness as they were headed toward Mount Sinai. To reign with Jesus Christ during the millennium, our promised land, we don't get there right away. When we leave unleavened bread, we are in the wilderness until we come to our Mount Sinai, which we'll talk about. The title of this sermon, by the way, is The Journey to Pentecost. The Journey to Pentecost. What I want to do is go from Exodus chapter 13 all the way to Exodus chapter 19, reading little bits and pieces, because this is that period of time leaving unleavened bread and coming to Mount Sinai. And we're going to see what lessons they had to learn, and then in the same time, hopefully the lessons that we can learn. There are five lessons. There may be four if I start running long and I cut one out, but at least in my notes right now, there are five. So let me get right into those, talk about the lessons that they learned, and we'll read about it, and then we'll make parallels to our living in a wilderness right now. And if you don't think you're living in the wilderness, you're not watching the news or reading the newspaper. This is a very confusing world right now to be the people of God. Remember, it took them a long time to get to the promised land, and the trip for them was both joyous and arduous. And I think we could say the same for our Christian walk. There are times when we are absolutely joyful at what God has given to us. The joy of going to the Feast of Tabernacles every year is a fantastic thing. But in the middle of that, we also suffer from some trials, just like the Israelites did. So here's point number one, and I'll explain it as I go. Point number one, one of the lessons that they had to learn, the Israelites had to learn, is the quickest solution may be the wrong one. Sometimes when we look at things, we're Americans. Americans want it right now, and they want it exactly the way they want it. That's just how we are. Marlis and I have traveled all over the world, and I can't tell you the number of times that people have told me that one of the reasons why Americans have a bad reputation overseas is because they're always so demanding. We went to France for the feast, and when they would have a dinner, it would be a five-course dinner, and one would be just cheese, fromage, just cheese. I was totally filled by the end of that. 20 minutes later, they had the salad. 20 minutes later, they have something else, breads. 20 minutes later, they've got the main meal. And then somewhere past that, there's dessert. And it can go on for 4 or 5 hours. And they talk and they laugh. And I'm like, okay, I've got things to do. Where's the meat? Right? That's just the way we are. So I would imagine when they went out and they were being promised the promised land, they wanted it right there, but that's not what happened. Why didn't God take them straight to Canaan? Now, I said this morning, I wish I had put a map up there. If you look at where Goshen was and you look at where Canaan is, they're not that far apart. From the edge of Goshen to the edge of the land of Canaan, the Gaza Strip, by cars, 3.5 hours. Walking would take a couple of days. They could have been there relatively quickly. But yet God didn't take them that way. Why not? Exodus chapter 13. Let's go back and let's pick up that story. Exodus 13 and verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17. Remember the point. The quickest solution may be the wrong one. That's probably where they were expecting to go. In fact, before we read this, let's think about that for a moment. From Goshen to Canaan is northeast. And where did God take them? Southeast. Do you imagine someone said, Moses, it's the wrong way. I know where Canaan is, and this isn't it. Let's look at what happened here. Verse 17 of Exodus 13. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Sometimes the quickest way can be the most problematic. If you know anything about the Philistines, they were a war savvy people. They had a lot of very tall people. You know that Goliath came from that area. They had fortified cities. If that's the first thing that the Israelites had seen, they probably would have wanted to have turned around and gone back home. And God said, just to make sure that I get them where I want them to go, I'm going to take them in the opposite direction. It's not going to make sense to them, but there's something that they need to learn along the way. That's true for us too. We don't come out of baptism and God just miraculously change us into spirit beings and we're in the kingdom. We also have to wander through the wilderness, and there's a reason for it. And we'll see that as we go through. There is a reason for us to not immediately go into the kingdom of God. There's something in between that we need to see. I want to read this from the Jewish Virtual Library. This is about the Philistines. Though the definite origin of the word Palestine has been debated for years, and still not known for sure, the name is believed to be derived from the Egyptian and Hebrew word Peleshet. Roughly translated, it means to wander or to be migratory. They were a seafaring people. They were a warring people. They were probably came from Thrace or from Greece or from Macedonia, not really sure. And they would get in ships and they would go to a land and they would conquer it and they took it by force because they were a warring people. If that's who the Israelites would have seen right away, it would have been a problem. The Philistines were in the direct path from Egypt to Canaan. To go that direction, Israel would have started their warfare right away. So God took them where he knew that they would need to go that was best for them. And that's the lesson for us. We need to know that the quickest path to the kingdom of God is not necessarily the best path. God has a direction that he wants us to go, and he will take us where he wants. Hold your place here, we'll come back. But Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It's a very simple solution to this problem. We have to come to understand this ourselves. And at first, when you're young in the faith, this may be a hard thing to rely on. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the eternal with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. You may have an idea of where you think you want to go, and if God takes you in a different direction, let him take you. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. He'll take you where you need to go. You have to start to trust him. That isn't easy for us to do. How many times do we have trials in our lives and we see them as setbacks? If you read through the story, I won't read through it all for the sake of time, but there were a number of times where God led them out into the wilderness, and the very first thing, they have no water. And what do? They start to complain. But God was performing miracles for them, and it was for their good. They were learning to trust God, as we, in our wilderness journey, are learning to trust God. I've told this story before, but I want to mention it again just so that you understand the things that God does for us. We were on vacation. I was 9 or 10 years old. We were in the car. My brother was sitting next to me. He was looking out the back window. I'm not flexible enough to do that anymore, but as a kid, you can do that. And all of a sudden, my brother said, "I just saw an angel." And as soon as he said that, we had a flat tire. Pulled off the side of the road. My dad, using very colorful metaphors, was changing the tire, explaining to Greg that there was no such thing as God or angels, that he hadn't seen it. And my brother was like, "No, I know what I saw." It took us 15 minutes to change the tire, and we're back on the road. We went 15 minutes down the road, and there was a major accident, 4 or 5 car pileup, multiple fatalities. I wouldn't be surprised if there was an angel and he had an ice pick in his hand, and he poked the hole in our tire to keep us, right? So we saw it as a trial, and he saw it as, here's the path I want you to go. And that path is going to be, you're going to have to sit here on the side of the road for 15 minutes because there's something up there that you're unaware of that I need to take care of for you. How many times has that happened in our lives? There are probably stories that a lot of you could tell of things where you just have to wonder. Now, I don't know if there was really an angel there or not, but I just have to believe that that was something that God wanted us to be able to see. Dad didn't see it, but Mom and I think, saw that this was something that God did for it. Have we ever had something happen to us, maybe a health crisis, and it changed our lives, but it ended up being for our good? Maybe it ended up extending our lives. How many of us, when we came into the church, had to give up stuff? I never had to give up crawfish and pork. I wasn't on my menu as I was growing up. Maybe that was a challenge for some of you. Maybe that was a trial. Hopefully you come to see that it was the best thing. We need to trust God to take us where and when he wants to take us. The Israelites just wanted to get to Canaan. And we just want to get to the kingdom of God. But we have to recognize that the quickest solution may not always be the best one. We have to go through things. The Israelites' tour led them to Mount Sinai and led them to Pentecost. And that was a pretty important step in the plan of God. We'll get to that. So the quickest solution may not be the right one. Point two, with the blessings that God gives us comes responsibilities. We learn along the way. As we go through life, as we go through our journey in the wilderness, things happen, trials happen, miracles happen, and we have to learn from them. Exodus chapter 16, let's look and see what the Israelites had to learn. Exodus chapter 16, and I'm in Proverbs, that's the wrong place. Exodus chapter 16. And let's start in verse 4. Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or no." Moses had no idea what God was talking about here. I'm wondering if Moses thought that God was going to rain loaves of bread down on their heads. He didn't say how he was going to do it. He just said, "I'm going to give you bread, and it's going to come directly from heaven. And you're going to go get a certain quota every day to see whether you will walk in my law or not." He was going to provide them a miracle, but he was also going to provide them a test. Let's look and see what that test was. Verse 4, you will get a certain quota every day. And then on verse 5, it shall be on the sixth day that you will prepare what you bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gathered daily. So I won't read all of the details here, but they were supposed to get an omer per person. And some people got more and some people got less. And when they got back to their house and measured it out, it was exactly an omer per person. So some thought, well, I'm a big guy. I need a lot of food. I'll get two. Sorry, God took that away and gave him one. Someone else said, well, I don't want to get fat, so I'm just going to have a half an omer. And guess what? He had an omer. God gave them a miracle and tested them. Are you going to obey me or not? One of those miracles we know was every day you eat everything that I give you, and if you keep any of it till the morning, what happens? It breeds worm and stinks. Can you imagine what that would be like to have something spoil in your tent at night? And then for God to say, oh, and by the way, on the sixth day, you gather 2 days' worth, and it won't breed worms and stink. They had to trust God in that. I'll bet you some didn't. I'll bet you some said, yeah, I'm going to sleep outside the tent tonight, just in case. Yeah, I don't want worms crawling all over me. I don't know what they thought, but it was interesting that they had to go through this. Verse 22. And so it was on the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. Isn't it interesting how he introduced or reintroduced the Sabbath to the children of Israel? It was through the miracle of manna. He provided a miracle for them, but then he tested them. Are you going to gather what I say? Are you going to keep it till the morning? Are you going to gather twice on Friday? By the way, I want to reintroduce you to the Sabbath. With blessings come responsibilities, and he's going to teach them how to keep the Sabbath. It is a holy Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains, and keep it to the morning. So they laid it up to morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you won't find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there won't be any. And guess what they did? Verse 27, now it happened that some went out on the seventh day to gather. And guess what? They didn't find any. Those are probably the people that said, I don't want it to breed worms and stink, so I'm only going to get one omer on Friday, and I'll just go out the next day and get my omer, and it'll be fine. No, that's God was giving them a miracle, but he was also giving them a test. And that's true for us today. When God performs a miracle, when he calls us into his way of life, we sometimes have to go through tests. How many of you struggle? I don't want to show of hands here. How many of you struggled with working on the Sabbath, getting off school for the holy days, giving up things that were important to you? I know some people who they told me that when God called them into the church, they actually had to get rid of their cell phone and change their number so that they wouldn't have the same group of people always trying to call them to get them to go back into a wrong way of life. Will we believe and will we obey God? When God gives us miracles, we need to look for the teaching. God gave the miracle of bread, of manna, and of quail for them to have meat. But with that miracle, he gave them teachings. Trust me. Gather what I say, don't gather when I tell you not to, and by the way, you're going to rest on the Sabbath, you're not going to go out, you're not going to collect anything. With those miracles, we need to look for a teaching. By the same token, when God allows us to have trials, we need to look for the teaching. They had trials when they were in the wilderness. They had times when they didn't have food. There were times when they had water, but it was bitter. You remember that? And they always complained. On our path in the wilderness, do we complain to God or do we look for the teachings? Go down to chapter 16, verse 35. The children of Israel ate manna for 40 years. Now, at first, I think it probably tasted really good. But have you ever had the same thing every day for 5 days, let alone 40 years? There were times when they were tired of it. You know what the word manna means, right? For those of you that have been in the church a long time, it's the Hebrew word M-A-N, and it means what? That's what the word manna is. What is this? That's the first time the word M-A-N is used in the Bible is translated, what is it? All of the rest of the times that exact same word is used is translated manna. Because that's what they started calling it. When they first looked at it and said, what is this? That became the name. So every time they would go out and gather, what are you going to do? I'm going to go get that whatever it is. That's basically what they were saying. They had to learn through God's miracle, but they also had to learn the teachings. And even at that, most of them died in the wilderness through disobedience because they didn't have something important yet. That was something that was going to come another day. With blessings, point two, come responsibilities. Point number three, when you're in a fight in the wilderness, keep your hands up. You know what story I'm going to turn to there? Go to chapter 17, and let's start in verse 8. They're not to Mount Zion yet. That's Mount Zion. They're not to Mount Sinai yet. They're still in the wilderness. 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Rephidim, by the way, is probably just a day or so journey to Mount Sinai, but they're still not there. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go fight with Amalek, and I'll stand up on the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said and fought. And it was so, verse 11, when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. That wasn't in the instructions that God gave to Moses. He didn't tell Moses, at least we don't have record of it, if you let your hands down, you're going to start losing the battle. He just let this battle happen, and they started to learn lessons. When he held his hands up, there was a miracle. But when he let his hands down, the miracle was withdrawn. That's a trial that they went through, but it also was a lesson. Verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy. You can imagine, have you ever tried to hold something over your head for a period of time? Ever tried to hold, you're trying to undo a light bulb and your wife's holding on to the stool or to the ladder and you've got this over your head and all of a sudden your arm's getting tired. Imagine having to do that all day long. So what did they do? Moses' hands became heavy, verse 12. So they took a stone. This is Aaron and Hur. They took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And his hands were steady to the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek. How did he defeat Amalek? Moses had a job to do, and he was doing his job, but he couldn't do it alone. He needed someone to help him hold his hands up. We'll come back to this spot, but go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 8, what's a New Testament reference to holding your hands up? 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, it says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. What does it mean to us to hold our hands up? It means for us to pray. Have you ever, again, no show of hands, had a time in your life where your prayer life lagged or suffered? You just weren't holding your hands up. You weren't in constant communication with God like you were supposed to. Did God allow trials to happen? Probably so, because you weren't close enough to him and he wanted you to see that. He wanted Israel to see that. He wanted Aaron and Hur to need to hold Moses' hands up so that Moses could see, I can't do this by myself. I need help. We are a group of people. We are a church here. Do we hold each other's hands up? You realize why we put prayer requests out, so that those prayer requests can be taken to God. Is it that God won't answer a prayer if only one person's praying? No, of course not. But we are supposed to do that, and it gives us the opportunity to hold each other's hands up. Let's give you a real-life example that happened in the Bible. Go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. More than halfway done, folks. Stay with me. Yep. People looking at their watches going. Chapter 12 of Acts, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Jesus Christ had just died not too long before by crucifixion. Now James is killed. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further and he seized Peter. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. Peter's now in jail. When they arrested him, they put him in prison. They delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover was over. It's a pretty scary thing for them. They probably thought that this was a congregation and Peter was their pastor. What would happen if the leader of your congregation, what would happen if Mr. Franks would all of a sudden be arrested and put in prison because he didn't do something that the world thought he should do? Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That's exactly what we would do if something like that happened. The church would pray. In 1979, when the receivership hit, there were a lot of prayers that went up. Several of us, myself being one, took my sleeping bag and went into the hall of administration, and I slept on the floor for 3 or 4 days in constant prayer, asking God to take away this receivership. If you don't know anything about what the receivership is, look it up. It's a very dark time for the church. That was in 1979. Verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and said, get up. Can you imagine being awakened from a sleep by an angel? This is a real miracle, and the church is going to learn from this. And the chains fell off his hands. Boy, what an amazing thing. Here he's got his arms and his legs have, and the way they did it, by the way, he didn't just have his like handcuffs on. One arm was chained to one soldier, and another arm was chained to another soldier so that he couldn't possibly get away. And yet all of a sudden, floom, all. And not only that, but you're going to see the guards stayed asleep. Throughout all, the angels kicking him in the side saying, get up. There's actual conversation going on. Chains are rattling, and yet the guards are fast asleep. The angel said, verse 8, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. He said, put on your garment and follow me. And he went out and didn't know that it was done by an angel, but thought that he was seeing things. He probably thought he was in a dream. You ever had a dream so real, and then you woke up and went, oh, man. Or, oh, boy, I'm glad that was a dream, depending upon what kind of dream it was. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, and the iron gate opened of its own accord. Peter is seeing actual miracles being done here. The church is praying for him. He is being freed, and he's going to now go to the church to describe how effective their prayers were. Verse 11, I love this saying. When Peter came to himself, he probably was going, is this real? When he came to himself, he said, I know now for certain that the Eternal has sent an angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. And so when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered together in prayer. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now, we always make fun of Rhoda because she didn't open the door, but there's somebody else that I think we should be paying attention to here. What were they praying for? They were praying for Peter to get released. What was their reaction? Verse 15, but they said to her, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. Here we're praying for Peter to be released. Peter gets released, and they think that Rhoda's crazy. The very thing they were praying about happened, and they didn't believe it. They were being tested. They were in the wilderness, and God was giving them a test, and that test would help provide them with faith. They didn't go straight into the kingdom of God. God gave them tests to build their character. Yes, she kept insisting, and then they said, well, it must be his angel. I don't even know what that means. Maybe it was just a ghost that looked like him. I don't know. Verse 16, poor Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And motioning to them to keep silent, he declared to them all that God had done to get him out of prison. And you can imagine what it would have been like for them, recognizing the fact that their prayers were answered. Instead of Peter dying like they probably thought was going to happen, they were rescued. They were Aaron and Hur, holding up the hands of Peter. Peter, I'm sure, was praying all night long too. You can imagine. But the people were also praying, and Peter was able to tell them, God heard your prayers. And that test in the wilderness provided them with a blessing. When you're in a fight in the wilderness, keep your hands up. Keep your prayer life active. Point four, seek wise counsel. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. There are times when people first come into the church and they think, well, God called me, so God's working directly with me, and I don't need a church, and I don't need a minister, and it's just me and God. That's dangerous whenever you think like that, because there is so much that you can learn from others, from whom may have experiences in life. How many of you, again, no show of hands, when God first called you, started poking your mom or your dad or your husband or your wife and saying, you need to read this. My mother used to take booklets and underline things that she wanted Dad to read and would put it on his side of the bed. And Dad would come home and all of a sudden I'd see a booklet go flying across the living room. He didn't want anything to do with that. But yet Mom was so convinced that she could convert him. Exodus 18, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. Now, mind you, there's probably up to 2 million people here, and there's one judge. The people stood before Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw what he did to the people, he said, what are you doing? How can you be the sole judge of 2 million people? Then in verse 15, Moses explains to his father-in-law why he's wearing himself out. He's justifying it. Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other and I make known the statutes of God and his law. Was Moses doing the work of God? Yes. Was he doing it wisely? No. But God didn't tell him, by the way, here's the solution. He let Moses work himself to death. It was his father-in-law that gave him the good advice. God didn't go up to him and say, Moses, you're working yourself to death. Let's make a change here. He let that happen. He was giving them a test. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. This thing is too much. Listen now to my voice, and God will be with you. And he describes something to him. Go get captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of tens, and let them handle the small things. And then the big things that they can't handle, let that get brought to you so that you don't wear yourself out. And Moses took that advice, and God worked out those issues where he wasn't going to wear himself out. As a side note, listen to your in-laws, but only when what they have to say is actually valid. Sometimes it's not. The answer came through the sound advice from a trusted friend. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. 1 through 4. Just summarizing 1 through 4. This is the start of the book of Proverbs where Solomon says, if you want to have wisdom, if you want to have instruction, if you want to have understanding, if you want to do what's right, here's what you need to do. Verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. And if you do that, you can understand a proverb and an enigma for the words of the wise and their riddles. Sometimes it's good for us to share things with one another. As a minister, I get calls all the time from people, hey, I'm reading this verse and I'm not sure I understand it. What's your take on it? That's a good thing. Not just to me. You don't have to do it to me. Do it to each other. Call up a friend. I did that with James Capo just 2 days ago. Someone asked me a question, and I thought, that's a good question. I'm not sure that I know the answer. Let me call someone who I think might. And I called him, and we talked for about 20 minutes. That's ironing sharpening iron. It's a good thing. Seek wise counsel. Use your head. You know, sometimes the thing that comes out of your head may not be the right ideas, and if you share them with others, and you learn. Get advice from your parents. Get advice from your in-laws. Get advice from trusted friends. They had to learn that in the wilderness. Moses had to learn it by almost wearing himself out, and he listened to good advice. And finally, the fifth point, the way to the promised land was through Mount Sinai. The way to the promised land was through Mount Sinai. Now, that's obvious to us now because we've read this story 100 times. We know that God didn't take them straight into Canaan. He took them on a roundabout way to Mount Sinai. But why? What was in Mount Sinai that was so important before they got to the promised land? Just as Israel needed something before reaching Canaan, we too need something between unleavened bread and trumpets. When we leave our spiritual Egypt and are out into the wilderness, we don't go straight to the return of Jesus Christ. There's something in between. There's another festival in there, and that is a promise that came through the day of Pentecost. Exodus chapter 19. Let's finish the story of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 19. In verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day he came to the wilderness of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim, that's where they had fought the Amalekites, and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness before a mountain, a very special mountain. This was something that God was bringing them to a place for them to learn, something that they needed to learn before heading to Canaan. They didn't have a contract with God. They didn't have a covenant with God yet. God had freed them, but he didn't just say, go take over the land. He's going to go into a relationship with them before they get to the promised land. And it's the same with us. Verse 3, Moses went to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You can put those words in this group sitting in this room right now, because we're told in the New Testament that we are to become a kingdom of priests. But in order to become a kingdom of priests, we have to follow his rules. We have to learn to follow his commands. We have to learn to come under the covenant that he is creating with us. We don't just go to the kingdom of God willy-nilly without an agreement. God says, if you want to be there, you've got to go through Mount Sinai. You've got to go through the day of Pentecost. You've got to have the Spirit of God, and you've got to follow my rules and follow my laws. If you don't do that, you don't get to pass go. You have to go to jail. Who knows what game that is? Monopoly. They even play that anymore? Anyway, ask your parents if you don't know what Monopoly is. Verse 16 through 20, God then speaks directly to Israel, and Israel says with one voice all that the Lord has said we will do. The path to the kingdom of God is a journey through a wilderness. After our conversion, we don't just go straight to the kingdom of God. Our journey starts after our calling. But before the Feast of Trumpets, picturing his return to earth, there's Pentecost, the giving of his law to his people and the giving of the Holy Spirit to his people. We'll talk about that more on Pentecost. With the expectation that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand how to be the children of God and how to keep God's law. The way to the promised land, the way to the kingdom of God, is through Mount Sinai. It is through the covenant of God. Let's conclude. Two final scriptures. Exodus chapter 23. These virtually say the same thing, but they're from two different periods of time. Exodus 23 is while they were still coming out of Egypt. They had gone into the wilderness. And while they're in the wilderness, God says this to them. Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you to the place which I've prepared. I am taking you to the promised land, he said. But beware of him and obey his voice and don't provoke him. Verse 22, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, I'll be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and will bring you, where? Straight to Canaan? No. Through the Amorites, the Hittites, all these people that they were going to have to learn lessons through. In verse 24, you will not bow down to their gods or serve them, nor do according to their works, but you will utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And so, verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you with bread and water. God has guaranteed us entrance into the promised land, into the kingdom of God. But he has also guaranteed us a journey in the wilderness to learn the lessons that we're supposed to learn. The promised land probably seemed far off to Israel, but the path that they took was for their own good. God knew where they needed to go, and he knows where we need to go. God will do what is best for us. I'd like to end in Joshua chapter 24. This is after they are already in the promised land, and Joshua looks back at this journey that they've taken. So let's end here in Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verses 6 and 7. This is God talking to them. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen. And they cried to the Eternal, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. And then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. That's a promise to us. I've been in the church. I've been baptized now for over 45 years. That's longer than the children of Israel were in their wilderness. And I'm still on a journey. I'm not in the kingdom of God yet. How much longer is it going to be? I pray every day that God brings his kingdom. And every day, in essence, he says, you haven't learned enough lessons yet. Not yet. There's still more to learn. Verse 14 and 15, and we'll conclude. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You came out of Passover and unleavened bread. You went down into that grave of baptism. You came up a new person to live a new life. So live that new life. Don't look back, but go forward, even though there may be trials along the way. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, you must choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in whom you dwell. But then Joshua says, for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, the lessons that we learn are put here for our growth. They're not put here for our failure. We're not in the wilderness to fail. We're in the wilderness to grow. We're in the wilderness to learn. As we leave unleavened bread and we head toward Pentecost, the lessons that we learn as we continue to grow through this year should help us keep focused on the goal. Let God guide our paths through the wilderness on the way to Mount Sinai.